And chapter 2. Philippians 2, I'm going to link up a few verses here in the book of Philippians. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, but in our robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then over in chapter 1, please, and verse 6. Now maybe we'll go verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, to the bishop and deacon. Now, I appreciated the ministry this afternoon. Believe the Lord that he touches right through, and I thought that we might be able to touch a few things this afternoon. I know that when family life is brought to our attention, it searches us and humbles us, and what our brother is saying about that, amongst the Christians will bear in mind that some of us aren't able to be in the position of being a dad as much as we would like to. God has called us to preach the gospel. We spend many nights away from home, many weeks, and many months. In fact, the most of our time is spent away from home. I remember Mrs. Goff, that is Mrs. Goff Sr., meeting her father, old Mr. Scott, old preacher of the old Mr. Bell, you know him? She said, you know, what was it like when you were a girl being brought up in the home in connection with your dad, with your father? Well, she said, it seemed that the older we grew in the home, the more our father became a stranger to us. That is, the demands of the work were more and more as he grew and went on in the things of God, and he became an older man, used of God in the work, and his demands were greater, and he found himself being more away from home than in the early days. And so, pray and remember those who are seeking to leave their home and the care of a home with a wife and with the children. I know that I fail oftentimes to pray for my wife, but sometimes we become conscious and we pray definitely for our wife that she might have help and wisdom and guidance to the children, because family life is so important. Then I was encouraged with the word, and I certainly was encouraged with the word with the coming of the Lord. Our brother is setting before us the fact of the Lord's coming should purify our lives. Young perfect people, you know, if we realize the soon return of the Lord, we would say to ourselves, I want a good, clean life. I want to clean up. I want to bring up things that are slipping in my life, maybe in my reading material, in my habits, or where I go, or what I'm doing at night. I want to bring up and clean up. Because the Lord is coming. Now there's hope within us. We want to purify ourselves. So we're concerned and challenged. We're coming again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've been scraped this afternoon. The Treiber was up here and he gave us a good going on. And I'm sure we could say amen, because it was done in the right spirit and in the, I believe, all the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God this afternoon. And so we've got to take it, it fits us because it comes from the Lord. Now what I'm thinking about this afternoon and linking up these few scriptures in Philippians is, first of all, to bring in a little background and connection with the assembly of Philippi, and then just to liken and comparison a few things that we see here in the assembly that was planted in Parsons Plot. And it's always good to be able to sometimes bring things that were brought out in the Bible reading, and then maybe to bring them home and fasten them again in our mind to make sure that we have got a hold of the things that were passed on to us in the Bible reading and through the conference. And so that's what's on my mind a little bit here this afternoon. Now I want you to notice a crooked and perverse nation. A crooked and a perverse nation. That's the first thing I want to notice. The source of the trouble in Philippi was the fact that there was a crooked and perverse nation of people out of adjustment with God. Then I want you to notice what the preachers brought down into the city of Philippi, and that is that they brought down there the Savior. A Savior for sinners, and that's what we've been reading about when we come into chapter 2. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when Paul and his companions came over into Macedonia, and into Philippi, they came with the attitude that we're determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. A Savior who presented to the people down there in Philippi. Not only that, there was a salvation from sin. A salvation from sin. Because we have here the Apostle Paul saying to us in chapter 2 and verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we have our Savior, not only for sinners, but we have here the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation from sin. And the moment they lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that come confessed him as Lord, they had a Savior. They had a salvation from sin. And then after come along a little bit further, we read of those who were down there and whom God had begun a good work in. And in linking that with verse 1, we find that Paul called them saints. And so we have sinners saved, and they are saints in the eyes of God. Now, just think with me for a moment. This letter was written approximately 14 years after Paul and his company went down into Philippi. As we think back how they were that started in Philippi, we see that this is the mind of God and the way in which the Lord carries on his work, and the way in which he gathers people, and the way in which he plants assembly. First of all, there is a spirit's call. You see, Paul and his companions are seeking to be guided of the Lord. And they're here and they're there, and the Spirit of God is moving them as they are waiting upon him. Until finally Paul, at midnight vision, the Lord speaks to him, and there's a man that appears to him in that vision, and we have here a sinner's cry, come over and help us. Come over and help us. So we have the spirit call, and we have there the sinner's cry. And then we have the Savior's conquest. Endeavoring immediately, as soon as they got the mind of the Lord, they went over into Macedonia, and we find that there was conquest. There was victory.
Victory by the Riverside, where a few women were gathered together to pray. There was victory in the household of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened and the gospel was carried into the house. And there was victory on the street as the gospel was preached. And that woman who was following the servants of God, saying, "These be the servants of the Most High God," was overcome in that demon spirit as she sought to attach herself and with the work of God. And Satan was seeking to associate and drag down and liquidate and compromise the work of God. He cast that demon out of that woman on the street, in the jail. Down there in the jail, we find the Philippian jailer coming, and he falls down, and he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Here we have the glory, gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the conquest of the Savior as he goes in, using his servants into Macedonia, into Philippi, and we see that there is power in the gospel, power over religion. That is, this dear woman, Lydia, she had religious power, but she didn't know the power of salvation. And so there is conquest over religious power. There's demon power down there in Philippi. And we find that the gospel triumphs over demon power. There's sinful power down in Philippi with that hardened jailer, careless and unconcerned about the treatment of God's servant, is brought down, and we find that there is power in the gospel, power over sinful power. Now let's just go for a few minutes. This work in Parson's Pond was not by chance. You see, God sets the stage, and God gathers the men that he is going to use, and it is a wonderful thing to see God's mind and to see it carried out. My dear Christian, this thing is not done in a corner. This isn't some fly-by-night little group of people that has been set up here in a new religion. This is a scripturally gathered testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God has put into the hearts of brethren to come here and to preach the gospel. And just as God had given direction to Paul and his company to go in out of Philippi and preach the gospel, so God put it into the hearts of his servants to bring the gospel here along these shores. Along with a boat. And we might liken old brother Mr. Harris as a man who had a vision to move on and to see the conquest of the Savior, victory over the powers a religious power, victory over demon power, and victory over sinful power. And the gospel began to come along these shores. I wasn't without opposition there in Daniel's Harbor. Religious power came down and was going to cut the lines of the boat and send the little gospel ship out into the sea. And God said stop. And God overthrew the purposes of the religious power there by simple fishermen who didn't know God, who recognized and God put it into their mind to stand firm. And therefore the counsel of Satan was defeated at Daniel's house. But God had a purpose in that. And it came to the ears of those aboard the little boat that there was a place called Parson's Pond. The door had been shut at Daniel's harbor. The keys had been handed back there to the community hall. Where do we go next? I can remember well Mr. Harris saying, "Why, a couple of you brethren go down. We're only young men." Why, Mr. Goff was with us then. He was just a boy going to university. And when he first preached, Mr. Harris said to me, he said, "What do you think of him?" I said, "I don't think he'll ever miss." Got up there and he's like a little rat. But you know, that was what I thought. But that isn't what God did. You see, it's not a matter that you have to start off with great ability The thing is, you have to have availability. And there was a young man who was available for God. And his whole attitude, all through that summer aboard the boat, is, well, whatever there's for me, I'm willing to do. Come down here to Parson's Pot. Went into the old fortune teller's house there, and she was kind of glad to do the gospel. And he directed us up here to different places we could go to see if we could get a place to preach. We ended up in a park, and where they had the pool table. It cost us about $2 a night, I think it was, to get this place to preach it. And we brought the boat down here and brought her into the harbor there and tied up down there on the wall. I know your brethren can remember that so well. Preached to the open air. Announced the meeting up there in the parlor. Went up to the parlor, called back the old pool table and stood with the Bible, and the old place was packed with people, and we preached the gospel. And God came in, and there was conquest. There was the power of the gospel that overcame. There were religious centers that were here in Parson's Pond, like there was down in Philippi, like Lydia, who were groping and searching, not finding anything in religion, heard the gospel, and God triumphed in their soul, and God saved them. There were people who were in a business like Lydia was, who had shops, that are working in shops, and they were spoken to. Remember old Mr. Payne coming down to the boat and saying to Mr. Harris, whatever you do, man, he said, don't leave, this is what Parson's Pond needs. He didn't know it, but Mr. Harris had it very firmly struck in his mind. Listen, he could say, we're not leaving this. I leave. God has sent it. God sent men. God sent them, and they knew that God had sent them. And they had a work to do for God, and God opened the door. And there was victory, and there was soul that got saved here in Parson's Pot. Some of them from the business. Men who were going out into the sea, and as their boats were going out through the waves and the cold and a windy bay to catch their fish, cursing and blaspheming God, God came in, and there was power in the gospel over their sinful lives, and they were transformed and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that Acts chapter 16? I ask you. Isn't that what happened in the early days of the Acts? I ask you. Isn't that what happened in Parson's Pond? Yes, that's what happened in Parson's Pond. Is that not exactly what took place in principle in Acts chapter 16? It certainly is. But that isn't the end of it. Well, I thank God. And you gotta thank God. Like one of the brothers said many years ago, He said, talking about an evangelist who was preaching on the radio and was quite famous. And mind you, thank God for the gospel being preached. But I want to tell you something they don't say. They don't tell you about the assembly and tell you where God's place is for you. They say, join the church of your choice. But God never said that. And Paul never said that. And Paul never taught that. Paul had something definitely in mind. He had the mind of God. What God wanted was worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he goes back as he writes this letter to them in Philippi. And he says to them, he said, remember, you're found in that crooked and perverse. I remember Mr. Harris saying one time that he was talking about a certain fellow that couldn't seem to tell the truth or couldn't seem to be honest about anything. And he told his fellow, and young fellow, he said to him, he said, I don't think that you can lie straight in bed at night time. He said, you're that crooked. Well, that's a good illustration of the world tonight. And I tell you this, and before the gospel came into Parson's Pond, there were sinners here, and they could not lie up, as it were, straight in their bed at night. They were there as poor, crooked sinners, perverted in their sin and away from God, a perverse and crooked nation. is where these people were. That's where God found them, and that's where God saved them, and that's where God says, I want you to shine. Now, you are once perverted. You are once turned aside. You are once perverting an error. Now, you shine as lights in that perverted city. Was there not shining here? Sure there was shining. Was not the gospel the important thing? It certainly was. Was there not times of rejoicing and power and fellowship? Yes, there was. There were times of sorrow. There were times when there were things that had to be dealt with. But we learned through these things the mind of God. Well, I discussed in the gospel because it was the gospel that Paul reminds them of. He sets before them Christ. Now, this is the whole theme in itself. We have time to go into it. But I think that as the epistle is being read, can't you just picture it? There's dear Lydia. And as she reads that epistle, she strikes on chapter 3. And she reads about Paul, for she was captured by religious power. And Paul said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he is whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And Lydia says, oh yes, I was like that, I more. Why, I was with those women praying down nearby by the riverside. I wasn't out trying to fill my life with sin. I was a reluctant sinner. And Paul goes down and gives his pedigree. And she says, my, that was like me. I was a church worker. I was all out for the thing, for religious things. But what things were gained to me, I counted lost for Christ. Oh, yes, she said, that's it. Thank God. Not to be found in my own righteousness, but with the righteousness which is in Christ. I see the jailer. Gone on now, likely an elder in the assembly. Tough and hard as he was by some of the fishermen that went out in the fishing boat. But here he is, and he reads about Paul in chapter 1, and he's in bonds. Ah, he goes right back to that Philippian jailer, and he thinks of Paul in bonds, and he thinks of those bonds that Paul was in that damp, cold prison. He knew all about his circumstances, and it would draw his heart to pray for Paul. As he would pray, he'd say, Lord, remember the earthquake. Remember how you delivered Paul and shook that prison. Oh, God, shake the powers of darkness from Paul within him to abide yet. I'm supposing this controversy, but it doesn't say she wasn't saved, and it doesn't say she was saved. But I like to think that the gospel had power over that demon-possessed woman. Certainly the demon came out. I like to think Christ came in. And she is reading that epistle. She thinks, had nothing terrified by your adversaries. And she thinks of those adversaries, those powers of darkness that had held her so fast and so hard. And if she thinks of those evil workers, she thinks of those that held her and controlled her in her sin. And there are some who have been delivered from that kind of power. They were held, as it were, by Satan's grip, and held as captives and slaves of him in a very special way. Answer to your mind, your heart. Is it out of picture of you? Well, here they are. You're in Philippi. Paul says, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. 14 years later, he says, he that has begun a good work in you, that is, when the Holy Spirit took up his place within you as a believer who trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God entered in, and you became, oh, he that has begun a good work in you. And in chapter 2, it's God. Paul goes back and he says, remember from the first day, when you received Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit entered into you. And you're not your own, young person, young man. Listen, get a hold of this afternoon. You're not your own.
Oh, yes, I am. I can make my own decisions and make my own course. Listen, the Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Please, Lord, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His.
That body belongs to the Lord.
Not your own. You're bought with a price. The price of Calvary, the price of blood, the price of suffering, the price that no man could pay but our blessed Lord Jesus, as He went down under the waves and billows of God's wrath to deliver your sinful soul. God working in you to glorify Him in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Paul comes to verse 1. He says, Timotheus, the servant of Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, all saints.
Here he is.
When God saves you, you become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And when Paul began to get these temples together, he now brings into being what is known as the house of God, the church of God. Well, if I ask you this afternoon after the meeting, what is the house of God? I hope that you've got it clear. The house of God isn't that place down the road that's got the steeple up on it and a cross, iron or gold or whatever you want.
That's not the house of God.
The house of God is not another evangelical group that comes in and denies the very pillar and crown of the truth that God has set forth for us in His kingly order as His people should gather.
That is not the house of God.
God has only one house of God upon the earth.
In the Scripture.
Only one. There may be many in Christians. They may gather in many to many names. They may gather in many different kinds of groups. But according to the Bible, you have only one house of God. It's the church of God. It is the local assembly in which God sees as Paul brought together God's mind and bringing all these people redeemed by blood and who have become the temples of the Holy Spirit into conformity with the mind of God, the house of God. They were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship. The fellowship is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that fellowship or that partnership can only be maintained by people who come on like mind. And the only way we can come on like mind is to know what we believe, and to know from the Scriptures what the mind of God is in connection with the house of God. That's what makes the assembly different. We could go through a lot of things, and maybe I will, just to pinpoint. The house of God does not have one man ministry. There is nobody called the pastor, Mr. So-and-so. That is not that God intended for the house of God. The house of God is a place for sisters. The house of God has a place for tongues, for sign gifts, for gifts. And the tongue gifts and the healing gifts, if we had time to go into it, are gifts that God would please to use in the early church. And unless we see them governed by the Word of God, they cannot be maintained in the house of God.
They must be maintained according to 1 Corinthians 14, specifically in tongues.
And if it's carried, and if it's not carried out according to that scriptural reason, it's because God there is not using that gift at that time.
But now when we come to the Bible, young believer, when you read about saints, just remember that you're set apart for God. Set apart for God. And when Paul writes to these Christians in Philippi, he recognizes that there's law and order in that assembly. Because he writes to the bishops, and he writes to the deacons, and he writes to the saints. They're living people. You're a saint. this afternoon. You're set apart for God. You belong to Him. And when you come together in an assembly capacity, that is the house of God. And in that house of God, there is rule. In that house of God, there is care. In that house of God, there are bishops, and they're not those that got big long robes that live in big fancy houses in St. John's and have big salaries. They're men from the fishing boat or from the shop or somewhere else whom God is going to care for the assembly. And they're among the saints and with the saints. I see this order. I see when an assembly is planted, yes, that those men that bring the assembly. Why, when you're first saved, you look at those men, and as far as you're concerned, because you don't know any better, you're a clergyman. You don't know what seminary they came out of, but you know they're different, and you don't know all the answers, but anyway, they're supposed to know. And the object then of those that bring the gospel in the community is to teach you, to wean you from the preacher to Christ, to teach you what God's mind is. And so, as Paul and those connected with the time in the assembly in Philippi got those living stones together and taught them the mind of God, how wonderful it must have been as they saw those truths. How we need to have them revived again and again in our minds and in our hearts. And how they began to learn different things that they never knew or heard of before, but they were there in the Bible, and they planted their feet upon the Word of God. One of the things that the Word of God is, that's what we need. That's what we need. So a bishop then is a man who lives and works and has a care and love for the people of God in the assembly. And the deacons are those who come along and have a care for the material things in the assembly. And when Paul writes to those Christians down in Philippi, he doesn't write to some denominational name, or Mr. Pastor so-and-so, or to the certain council and queen and doctrine. No, he writes to those who are living men, deacons there, and bishops there, and deacons there, and saints there. Well, in the assembly,
that's the house of God. Well, I see the time is running.
But he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. As a beginning, as a continuing, and as an end. Now let God work in you. That's what he says in chapter 1. God has begun a good work in you. Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, God has begun a work in you, and he says in chapter 2, now work that out. Live it out. You know, the little boy, maybe some little boy here is wondering when the sermon is going to be over, and the little boy said to his dad, he said, Daddy, the boy in the long sermon, he says, is it done?
And his dad said, no, it's not done yet.
And that's Philippians 2. It's yet to be done. We never finish until Jesus takes us home to heaven. We're here and we're to work out that salvation as we work it out. It's God that worketh in you.
Hope the will and the do. All the good pleasure. Let God have his will.
Then when we come over into chapter 3, he talks about evil workers. I am saying beware of evil workers. And in chapter 4, he talks about two sisters that aren't getting along too well. Don't fall out with your fellow workers. So you see, we have a work that God has begun within us. We're to work that out. We're to beware of evil workers. And we're not to fall out with our fellow workers. That's what Paul, one of the things that Paul was trying to get to there in Philippians.
He writes to those, but oh, maybe we got a little something there anyway. It's so important. We sometimes take things for granted. That connection with assembly brings an anthem.
If you're saved and baptized and you're in the assembly, you thank God for it. And if you question anything, get right back to the book and say, there it is. That's why we do what we do, because God tells us to do that.